giveaway. Yeah. Mark has a book giveaway to start things off. Please, Mark McAndrew. Cephas.
All right. Raise your hand if you want one of these books. This may be familiar. It's the same book with two different names. 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die by Piper. He gives like one page or two page meditations on 50 reasons for the atonement. Anyone? Anyone else? R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture. He kind of talks about some of the basics of knowing how we know the Bible, how we interpret the Bible.
Scott.
Come on. R.C. Sproul, Knowing Scripture. I'm insulted no one's raising their hands right now. Here we
Thank
go.
Thank you, Wes.
Very nice. Thank you. Appreciate Jerry that. Bridges' Bless. Disciplines of Grace, which this is one of your top ones, right? Scott loves this book. I have not read all of it. Here you go, Victoria. Let's see here. Gloria Furman, this would be targeted more for the female side of the audience, but Gloria Furman, her book, Alive in Him, How Being Embraced by the Love of Christ Changes Everything. I have not read a page of this book. Anyone? There you go, Jerry. Anyone else? Okay, let's pass that back now. Okay, now actually, I do like this book quite a bit. Nancy Guthrie has a collection of essays with authors such as Fred Schuller's contemporary Martin Luther, John Piper, Alistair Begg, R. Kent Hughes, Charles Spurgeon, Adrian Rogers, John MacArthur, J.C. Ryle, Lloyd Jones, R.C. Sproul. It's a collection of essays about Jesus' death on the cross. I love this for devotional reading. I have one myself. Okay. Who's already taken a book? Let's see here.
Josh.
I don't think we have any more of that one, but I can look.
Okay,
take that one.
Mark, are there tax ramifications here for this? Will they have to...
Anyone else? Missions.
Put this on the...
Collection of essays on missions. Anyone else? Come on, people. I got nothing to do with these books. You just take them.
Good deal. Well, let's pray and go to work on chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. Really, a super exciting passage. I'm really looking forward to tonight. And thank you. Thank you so much for investing in God's people and God's word tonight. Tyler, would you pray for us before we start? And then, Scott, can you read chapter 3 and we'll get to work?
Father, we thank you immensely for this time that you've allowed us to come together and study and discuss your word and truth and that which reality is. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would move in such a way to where we would be convicted in the areas where we need to be convicted, but likewise, Father, that we would come to see more of your glory on the pages of Scripture. As Paul instructs us, as he instructed the Corinthians, that we may be encouraged and we may grow in greater Christ-likeness because of the truths found in the third chapter here tonight. It is in your Son's name, the Messiah, we pray.
Amen. Okay. Scott?
All right, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Yeah, wait till we get to that last part. That's going to be really, really great. But we have a bunch to get there, get to before then. Did this not remind us of 1 Peter, where he's going back to milk, but this time a little bit different than 1 Peter? Scott, can you help us? Because we wanted to bring in Michael as a guest speaker for the milk drinking on Sunday, and he was previously engaged. But he loves milk. But this is not as this isn't as positive on this one in the milk department.
Yeah, I read something that the milk there, it's not, he's not talking to infants. First Peter, he's not talking to infants. He's referring to milk in a different way than Paul's referring to milk here. Milk there, it's hard to even kind of explain that, but the milk there is just like the Word of God. We all need the Word. Here the milk is more like more maybe the basic things of God, or it's more their receptiveness to Scripture. So they're talking kind of differently about milk.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting. It's in both passages, but not at all the same here. You don't want to be a milk drinker.
Yeah.
In 1 Peter, you want to be a milk drinker.
And that's why just reading the Bible, and you're making a great point here with this, we need to be careful, because you could hear drinking milk in two passages and just automatically assume it has to be exactly the same point being made. But read in context in both letters, you realize it's actually a pretty dramatically different point. In 1 Peter 2, it's healthy that Christians of all ages crave the word of the Lord like a baby craves milk. That's a healthy thing, that we always love the word, no matter our spiritual age or maturity. That's a sign of growth and health, that we love the word like a baby loves milk. In this text, it's actually critical, because he's saying, you guys have been, some of you have been believers now for a couple of years, and you haven't advanced past the milk. You cannot handle meat. You cannot handle any solid food. You're still needing to be fed milk. So again, the context will determine, even on something like this, which is not exactly the same point that's being made.
What do you think, Mark, that we've seen so far in these first three chapters? Give us a better understanding of these, where he can say, I could not address you as spiritual people. Because we're talking believers.
Yes.
And so that's kind of a, can you help us there? What have we seen about this group? How would you describe them?
Yeah, I mean, so we all know the word worldliness, and it's hard to kind of almost define that word exactly. It's so broad, worldliness. But the Corinthians are worldly, and what that means is they're taking the world's standards of measurement, and they're keeping them, they're bringing them into the church. So how the world evaluates and measures the worth of a person, and how the world says this is good, this is bad, the Corinthians have just absorbed it from their culture. They've had it in their own heart and life. They became a Christian, and they just dragged their world's fleshly standards with them into the church. So how do we evaluate a preacher? We evaluate the speaker or preacher based on the rhetorical sophistication of our culture. So if this person is great with eloquent words of wisdom, they must be good. And if they're not as eloquent, it doesn't matter what they're saying. If it's not as eloquent, it must not be good. Well, that's a worldly way to evaluate the speaker. Whereas the question Paul is saying is, did I come dependent on the Lord? Were my motives for your good? And was I preaching Christ crucified clearly? That would be, okay, yeah, Paul's doing the right thing. This is good. By the standards of the gospel, what Paul did was wonderful. Could not have been better. He was weak, depending on the Lord's strength, preaching Christ crucified, not showing off his wisdom. That's wonderful. But for the Corinthians, they're like, this guy's a pathetic. Come on, get out of here, Paul. You don't know what you're about. Apollos is way more polished of a speaker than you. And so they're using the world's measuring stick, essentially, to evaluate within the church. And that continues through all kinds of things in this letter. They're letting the cultural standards determine their own standards rather than the cross.
And maybe we should go back, and Scott or Mark, either one of you, could we go back to chapter 2 a little bit, maybe 1, 2, and to help us get the context in case... maybe we missed out on chapter 2.
You wanted to go back to 2 anyway.
Yeah, I kind of want to balance. My dad always says that there's no such thing as a perfectly balanced sermon, because you're usually making some point and you can kind of overstate your point, and then you kind of want to go back the next week and go, okay, I didn't mean some of these things that you may have thought I meant. So even last week, in our emphasis on the not using words of wisdom, I think it could have been, in fact, this is funny, at least to me. My former roommate from Tocoa Falls College back in 2008 somehow listens to the podcast. He and my mom, I don't know why, but he listens to the podcast to this day, and he messaged me on Facebook about it. He'd be like, "Hey, Mark, what's going on with this thing y'all said?" I'm like, "Nathan, what is happening?" He doesn't even live in Georgia. So anyways, he sends me a message like the day after it's posted. He's like, "So what were you saying about the words of wisdom thing?" I'm like, "What is happening?" So anyways, I got a couple questions about the words of wisdom, and I figured if there's a couple questions, there's probably more. So back probably also about 11 years ago, John Piper gave a message at a conference on this text, and it's about, is there Christian eloquence, is the name of the sermon. Is there Christian eloquence? It's an hour and 21 minutes long. And if you really want to dive into this, it's a very helpful message on this text. But Piper was wrestling because he said he loves like poetry and he loves writing things in a nice way. It sounds good with like, you know, a certain kind of resonance to it. But he says, at what point am I violating the words of human wisdom? When am I sinning here? So he said he studied the text for a long time. It's worth diving into that message and listening to it. An hour and 21 minutes, but it's good. But at the very end, so I'll spare you if you don't want to listen to it. The very end of the talk, he comes to a very, it seems like an obvious conclusion, but it was very helpful. He said, when your eloquence is lifting up and honoring and heightening the beauty of Jesus, that's good. And when your eloquence is diverting the attention away from Jesus to your skills, that's when it becomes bad. And so he says, Isaiah is eloquent. The Psalms are eloquent. Even Paul is eloquent in different ways in his letters. So the question is, when you hear the eloquence, is it motivating you to go, that's how great Jesus is? Like the words are so beautiful and so compelling that I'm thinking Jesus is worthy of that. Jesus is astonishing. Or am I thinking, man, that man or woman who wrote that thing or said that thing is so talented and gifted. Wow, I just want to be around that person. So, and you can't control all the reactions to people, but in my motive, in my heart, is the way of presenting the gospel about elevating self, or is it heightening the beauty and the glory of Jesus? So there is absolutely a place for eloquence and beauty and persuasion and rhetoric in the right kind of way if its motivation and purpose is to amplify Christ's worth. But if it's all about flaunting your, if it's distracting people, I mean, people are just can't stop thinking about the messenger rather than the message, at a certain point it's getting in the way. And so to quote the same thing I said last Sunday or last Tuesday, James Denny from like 100 years ago, you cannot give the impression at the same moment that you yourself are clever and that Christ is mighty to save. Where is the attention, where's the spotlight going? So just as a counterbalance from last week, there is a place for Christian eloquence, but not the kind of eloquence Paul's criticizing here.
Yeah, the gospel still has to trump it all. Yeah. Scott.
Yeah, I'm just going to read this beginning of 1 Corinthians 3 again, starting verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And I just, this is a great illustration from D.A. Carson. He's going to read this. Really like this illustration. He said, when my daughter was born, my wife found herself unable to nurse our infant. That gave me the privilege of sharing the midnight feedings. Tiffany was a dream. I could zap the formula in the microwave, change her, feed her the whole 8 ounces, and tuck her back into her crib all in under 20 minutes. Then our son came along. Midnight feedings with him were horrendous. Although he had an enormous appetite, he sucked and drank with only 3 speeds. Slow, dead slow, and stop. Worse, he had to be burped every ounce or so, a painfully slow process, or he would display his remarkable gift for projectile vomiting. Without any warning, he could upchuck what he had taken in and send it 15 feet across the room. If there were an Olympic event in projectile vomiting, he would have taken one of the medals. I never got him back into his crib in under an hour. An hour and a half was more common. At least he had an excuse. He was young, and his digestive system was obviously not as well developed as his sister's at the same age. Best of all, he quickly outgrew this stage. But there are Christians who are international class projectile vomiters, spiritually speaking, after years and years of life. They simply cannot digest what Paul calls solid food. So just reading that text, we could think, okay, I'm not an infant, maybe I'm growing. But I don't want to rush past that. I want us to think about, are we growing in the Christian life? We're called to make progress and grow. So are we growing or are we stagnating? Are we drifting? in the Christian life, which is so easy to drift. I read this last night with my guys, but Sinclair Ferguson said, what do you need to do to slow down and go backwards in the Christian life? Nothing. Drifting is the easiest thing in the world. It is swimming against the tide that requires effort, and the Christian life is against the tide all the way. He says, spiritual weariness, being sluggish, is one of our great enemies. We constantly need to be encouraged to keep going. Just something to think about. Are we growing, or are we sort of stagnating? Are we just coasting? And then maybe what are things that help us keep going in the Christian life? Things that maybe think about as well.
Yeah, Mark, how can you tell? How can you tell whether you're stagnant or growing? Is it sometimes hard to evaluate?
Yeah, I mean, just the jealousy, strife, when those things are dominant, we don't often think about these as, like, we all know jealousy is bad. But when we're actually experiencing it, we tend to justify it, rationalize it. We don't treat it like it's a big deal. This goes back to Jerry Bridges' respectable sins, where we really don't think it's that big of a deal. Okay, yeah, I'm feeling some jealousy toward this person, but, you know, I'm not, like, outrageously sinning outwardly. But Paul is talking about factions and jealousy and division in the church. And Paul says he is deeply concerned about the state of this church. You guys are becoming worldly. You're acting just like mere men. I love that phrase. You're acting like mere men. Like, well, what are we, Paul? You're born again is what you are. So you shouldn't act like just worldly people. But, I mean, if you work in a secular job, or you just are at school with a lot of unbelievers, as soon as this person leaves the room, everyone attacks that person verbally. You know what it's like? You know, that person walks out, and then everyone's like, man, she or he are so annoying, and oh my goodness, they keep doing this, and they keep coming late, and they keep doing that. I mean, just the native language of the flesh is cursing and bitterness, essentially. It's just like tearing people apart and wishing I was better and wishing that person was worse and pointing out flaws and lifting myself up. We don't think of it as that big of a deal. I shouldn't say we. I sometimes don't think of it as that big of a deal. Paul thinks of it as a serious negative sign for a local church when they are owned and controlled by those kinds of things. It's a big deal. And Paul is ready to speak very severely and spend four chapters, really, on that issue at the beginning of the letter. So that would be some of those just basic worldly mindsets and ways of thinking.
Yeah.
Are not great signs.
Where we were at in 1 Peter was all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, slander, like the newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, you know, instead of those things, kind of the contrast there.
And just on that, and just going back to what Scott said, all I have to do, and this is true, I'm sure if you're a believer, you know this, all I have to do is just take a spiritual vacation for 3 days, and all that stuff owns my life. I mean, it just comes back. Irritability. Irritability is like, you know, when the miners used to go down and the air was bad, what would they have, the little bird? What was that poor bird?
Canary?
Those poor canaries. So that you go down there, what happens? If it's going bad down there, what happens first? The bird dies. And what's that sign? Okay, we got, I don't know what kind of carbon monoxide, I don't know what it is. So we're going to die if we stay down here. The bird dies. Well, it's like for me, I can tell something's going wrong in my heart when I just start getting irritable over nothing extraordinarily easily. I can just feel it toward my kids, it could be towards friends. I just start feeling this kind of like deep irritability. And that's a sign. It's like check engine light flashing. Like the canary is just it's a corpse. It's gone. Okay, this is time. I need to go be with Jesus. I need to go work on my soul. I need to get my heart stirred back to the Lord, because just 3 days of spiritual vacation and irritability just starts coming up, and it's not long before all the other things follow with it, I think, mentally.
I'm just going to read Hebrews 12, just lines up with what Mark's getting at. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Ferguson says we got to fix our eyes on Christ. We can't lose sight of Christ. And if we're in this position where Mark is saying, you got to get to the cross, you got to fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the motivator to get you kind of back. I mean, how can we look at the cross and then still be lazy and slacking in the Christian life?
So back to the gospel. Mark, where are you headed?
Well, if you've got something, Jared.
No, go ahead.
Okay, just if you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Scott's talked about this, I know, in the past, too. But look at 2 Corinthians 3 toward the end of the chapter. Look at verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So just one more time, the first part of 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And when I'm having a quiet time, or when I'm not just studying the Bible to teach something, I'm really trying to deal with my heart. When I'm doing that, I am looking for the eyes of an unbeliever would have a hard time understanding what I'm about to say, but I think believers will get this. I want the eyes of my heart to see the glory of Jesus. And I don't mean that as some cliche statement. Whatever it is I'm reading in the text, it could be Old or New Testament, I want to be struck by the beauty and the glory of Jesus. When the veil of, you know, the veil of our flesh comes down and our eyes are open, we behold the glory of the Lord and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory. So it's by seeing the glory of the Lord that we are transformed into his image. And this is a silly illustration and it's probably terrible, but it's at least memorable. When you're a kid, you know, you're growing up watching baseball or something, or you're watching football or whatever sport you like. When there's halftime of the football game or there's something going on, you know, the baseball game's over, if it's especially depending on the time, the weather, what do you want to do when you finish watching a football game that was good? If you're a kid, what do you want to do? You want to go outside and? Yeah, if you just watch a baseball game, you want to play baseball. If you just watch a football game, you want to play football. And that's not out of a sense of duty. It's like the kids like, well, we watched baseball, we better go play it. Like, that's what we should do. Why? Because there's something about sports that you see glory. Okay, I'm going to use the Bible word there. You see glory, talent on display. You see something that like grips your attention, and you want to imitate it. You want to go out and be like it. And so, like a kid watches a superhero movie, he comes home from a Superman movie, he dresses up with a Superman cape. Why? Because you see glory, and you want to be like that glory. And so, that's a silly illustration, but I think it gets at something that's real. When we see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, we begin to imitate him. Like what we find is beautiful and glorious, we start becoming more like that thing. We're moving towards it. And so the quiet time is not about who can read the Bible the most in a year. The quiet time is not about who can accomplish a great feat and show off to a friend or brag about something. The purpose of opening the Bible, whether you're in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in the middle, is, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see something of the... And what I mean by that, I don't want to go on and on, but what I mean by that is the tenderness of Jesus when he has every reason to bring down judgment in the Gospels. When you see those moments, be like, Holy Spirit, just show me. And you see the Lord being tender and kind when he has every reason to just destroy his enemies. Those moments, you're seeing the glory of his character in that moment. And you're asking the Spirit to open your eyes and that you might want to imitate that kind of love towards others.
Yeah, that's really good. And when you look at the passage, you see, I like your point, Mark, that we're not... like the Corinthians, not just like mere men anymore. We have the ability to get out of there. Let's not wallow in that condition of just being a milk drinker. You know, let's get, as soon as we're convicted about it, get to the cross quickly and get out of there, because mm-hmm. we're not short of any spiritual blessing or of any giftedness to move on. We are no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6. And so, since we've been redeemed from that, let's live out that position. I think I've failed in that area, you know, where I can go, I know Miss Elizabeth is great about talking about that too, where sometimes I'm content to stay there longer than I need to be, or should be at all. There is no need to be there.
And one of the things I would just add is community, like this involvement in community is massive to pull us out of spiritual weariness. I'm thinking of, like Mark is talking about seeing the glory of Jesus, well, when we see it in a passage like in John's Gospel, we should be wanting to share that with other brothers and sisters. I was looking at John's Gospel, and the tenderness of Christ, right, and you share that, and all of a sudden everyone else is seeing this glory, and you're encouraging. Yeah. So I just think community, and we've talked about it so many times, but man, it's just...
No, it's so huge. Yeah. And isn't it usually that we just get focused on ourselves? As soon as I get my eyes off of me and onto Jesus, then we're back to good shape again.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just being so consumed with our... And that seems to be where these guys are at too, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
In that problem. Anything there from 1 to 4? The first analogy he's using in this, and he goes to some different ones. We got agriculture next, Katie. Haley, you're in the right place, is we've got this milk and meat or solid food, And anything in the 1-4 there yet?
Yeah, just one last thing is this passage has been used, I think, pretty horribly in church. I mean, I can think of examples specifically, but this text has been used to argue for the carnal Christian, if you've heard that phrase before. So the word flesh, the King James, the New King James translation, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? The misunderstanding of this text is, can Christians behave sinfully at times? Yes. But can a Christian be completely owned by their sin and carnality, never repent, and just live a life of wickedness nonstop till the day they die and be a genuine believer? No, because faith is a fighting faith. It is a faith that fights to love the Lord and to repent and to change. So we can slip, you know, backsliding language. You can slip into some bad patterns as a church or an individual, but you cannot permanently stay in that state and be a believer. And just to back that up, Paul is being very gracious right now. In 2 Corinthians, dealing with the same church, and problems have only increased in terms of they are really doubting his apostleship. And he has to defend himself for 3 chapters at the end of 2 Corinthians. At the end of 2 Corinthians, same guy writing the same church, he says, the last chapter, 13:5, right? Test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Examine yourselves to see if Christ is truly in you, unless, of course, you are disqualified. So in other words, Paul doesn't jump to the conclusion, you're all false converts, but after apparently years of serious sin in that church, he eventually says, okay, it's about time to start examining and testing if your faith is even genuine. For some of you, it may not be in the Corinthian church. So Paul's not saying, there's 3 kinds of people. Holy Christians, permanently carnal Christians, and then false, you know, non-Christians. No, no, no. That's a temporary thing. Paul's urging them to get out and get maturity. And if they stay there, some of them did, he then starts questioning their actual salvation by the end of 2 Corinthians.
And that goes, Scott, back to your Hebrews 12 passage. The Lord will discipline us.
Yes.
If we're staying there in any way, he is faithful to, as a loving father, to get us. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later on, however, it produces of a fruit of righteousness. So that's the good news is I don't think he's going to leave us there. Well, and if we are, then...
What is discipline? What, like, practically speaking, what do you think that looks like when that's happening? When the Lord is... I know it could be 1,000 things, but...
Yeah. I just think... I'm just so thankful that as our loving Father who knows us perfectly, he will bring whatever is the best discipline for us. I don't ever know what would be the best discipline for Mags. What's the best discipline for Ben? As a father, man, I don't know that. You know, I can kind of guess, but he's perfect in that discipline. He knows what just exactly what we need. And I think we just live in it all day long. I'm thankful for that. Because we haven't arrived yet, there's certainly always, don't you think, there's always a disciplining going on of some kind or another.
Yeah.
And but I'm just thankful that as our loving Father, he is perfect in the way he disciplines. There's never going to be a wrong discipline. There's no wrong ways I respond to it.
Yes.
But anything else there, Scott?
Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead.
No, keep, we can keep going. Okay.
Want me to read some more on the text?
Yeah, let's do it. We do the agriculture. I think we're there.
So,
I believe in the future of farming.
Scott. Okay, I'll read 4 to 9 here.
My FFA days are coming back. Because are we agriculturists now or are we still farmers? Can we still be farmers?
Sure.
Or now we're agriculturists? Okay, good.
Okay, verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Yeah, I love this. This passage makes me think of my dad so much. My dad would have loved North Avenue. My dad would have been a huge lover of just being here, and he would have just, and he went to heaven 5 years ago or so, I guess about that long. But I remember every April from 1971 until Mr. Hakama, till, Oh, you remember 71 or not?
No? Yeah,
a little bit? Okay. Just checking. I was a little worried. Maybe not in the same way as I'm mentioning it now. But until about 70, getting off the bus, until I guess 79. So I'm like 8 years every April. I would see my dad getting off the bus. It would be 3:30 in the afternoon, and he's digging out in the cornfield because it's all we do. And so he's got his little pliers out, and he's got the backside of his pliers that he keeps right in his little pouch, plier pouch, and he's digging up kernels in there. And I'm like, I run out there to him off the bus, and it's like, Dad, how's it looking like? And for the whatever umpteenth year in a row, it's all sprouting. You know, it's all, there's a kernel every 8 inches, and he's digging, he's finding them, and he's, and I don't know why he's doing it, because he does it every year, but just to see that they're really doing it. But never once did I hear my dad say, man, I'm a good farmer, look at this kernel sprout. Right? He had no control over whether those kernels grew or not. Is that none? And so I read this passage, I'm just so thankful, I'm so thankful that is not our business. You know, as ministers of the gospel, which we all are, we are not responsible to make anything grow, and we can't. And so I don't know that that's necessarily the main point of this passage, but it just makes me very, very thankful that we can go after people with the gospel and then let the Lord do the work. And I think that reminded me of last week's, you know, passage. That has to be the Spirit that makes it grow.
Well, keep going, Jerry, on that, because when you say it kind of is a freeing thing in some ways, explain that a little bit more.
Yeah, well, Mark and I get to teach Bible, you know, six periods a day during, and I just think if it was my job to make those guys grow or to make the gospel grow, that'd be terrifying. I would resign that job in a hurry and just go back to being a farmer or something. But there is such freedom to say we can unleash the word on our students and do all that we can. And I guess your eloquence is an interesting thing, to try to explain it the best we can to what I get 6th graders, 7th graders, and 9th graders, to try to help them to understand it and try to illustrate it and try to make the teaching of our Savior attractive and all of that, and then just watch God do a great work. And he does. He makes it grow. Just as for years after year, the corn would grow in the field without, all Dad did was plant it, water it, fertilize it. Boy, it grew.
And just to, with the, there was a student who used to go to Westminster when I was there. He was 3 or 4 years older than me, and I was a troublemaker, but I mean, he was like a guy who could end up in prison kind of troublemaker. Like he was a rough kid. And I don't know if I told this last week or not, but he, after, I don't know, just a few months ago, he came back, a couple months ago, he came back to the school, and I guess he was like a police officer, saying he had a gun and a badge. I'm like, who gave you a gun? I think that was the first thing I said to him. I hadn't seen him in 12 years. I'm like, who gave you a gun, Jonathan? So he comes in the room, and he gives me a huge hug, and I'm like, what? Is he going to take my wallet? What's happening? And so, and then he says hey to you, and the headmaster comes in, and apparently, like, he had gone through some horrible events in his life, horrible circumstances, and he was just a rough guy and a scary guy in some ways. And the Lord got a hold of him at I won't go into his own personal life, but he got into a bad spot, and the Lord got a hold of him, and he's like, I'm driving down the road, I'm listening to Christian radio. He's like, what's happened to me? I'm like, you are? So, but he's just been changed dramatically. He's come to the school several, at least twice now to talk to us, and he's just like, his face is beaming and joyful. But that's an example of who, I don't know if you were his Bible teacher, maybe you were his senior year.
1 year.
Were you really?
Oh yeah, it was a disaster.
Do you remember him in class?
Yeah, oh yeah.
What do you remember? Anything?
No. Yeah. Yeah, it's just a huge change. You know, Josh, you've talked about that chronic with, you know, all of a sudden you want to listen to Christian music while you're listening weights. You know, it's like, man, I wonder if something's changed here, you know, in the whole thing. And it's just, but it is an amazing thing when the Holy Spirit goes to work and you see it over and over and over, which goes back to last week, that God's word doesn't return void. Mm-hmm. That it really does work. And that is why we need to camp in the word. We need to talk about the word. We need the gospel to be always prevalent, because anything, any kind of just eloquent speech isn't going to cut it.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I'm thinking of the story from Dr. Blue, missionary that knows my wife and family. That he's just an evangelist at heart, and he was sharing the gospel in Spain. He just shares the gospel constantly, and he got into a conversation with this couple who was sharing the gospel with them, and he presented it as he always does, and then he said months later he gets this letter from this guy on the train, and he goes to this big huge thing saying, "I don't know if you remember me." He's like, "Yeah, I remember you," and like he had been converted through this. And what Dr. Blue was saying, he was talking about like this type of passage. He said, our job is to faithfully throw out the gospel, and then we watch God go to work.
Yeah.
But then when God does go to work, like talk about like the joy when God does. I'm thinking of Grant Crane right here, when his conversion happened, thinking God obviously did the growth. God brought the conversion, and the joy that, I mean, I had this unparalleled joy that God would use us to bring, like, talk about the joy when God does.
Yeah. I think about Farron when it was... she heard Mark her senior year talk about the cross, talk about the gospel, talk about the crucifixion. And she was sitting in class. It was the seniors. They were in class. And Farron's all of a sudden raising her hand and talking about her own testimonies. Like, Farron, help me here. What's happened? And she just is 180 degrees different than she was, like all of us, when that happens. And so it is the greatest, I don't know that there's a greater joy on this earth when you see just, and part of it's just very humbling because you realize that there wasn't any part of that we can, can claim. It's a huge joy, but it's not something where you ever feel like, oh yeah, I did a pretty good job with that.
Right.
You know, that's never the...
Can we hold your spot and go to Mark chapter 4? I can't help thinking with all the agricultural analogies going on here. Mark 4.
Yeah.
And look at verse 26. This is kind of a neglected parable. It's so short. But Mark 4:26. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He," what's the next word?
Sleeps
and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. I love that. And then the earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I love that because he throws the seed out, and then what does he do? He goes and goes to sleep. That's what he does. And I think Martin Luther said something similar in the Reformation. He said he's printing out all these books about the gospel. He said, "What do? I go home and go to bed." Like, and the gospel, God does the work. As these tracts are going out and these Bibles are going out all across Germany, Luther said, "What am I doing while the kingdom's growing? I'm sleeping. I'm literally sleeping, and people are opening these books, and they're reading the gospel, and they're being converted. Because you throw the seed, you go to sleep, you take a nap, and God takes over, and the earth produces of its own." Obviously, God doing that growth. So it's a comforting thing as well.
That's very comforting. And I think it makes it more thrilling. And then the Lord gets the glory because he's the one that does the work. And we've got to be careful with that. Like God's, this very convicting on this passage is, you know, for when there are somebody's converted or when somebody's being sanctified quickly, we cannot say, "Oh, I must be doing a pretty good job of teaching here," because that's not the issue.
Mm-hmm.
So it's good. Scott, you have other things there from your old farming days.
Well, I just want to read verse 8. "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Just that beginning, "he who plants and he who waters are one." Piper said this. He said, "One in purpose to build people's faith and to make much of God, one in dependence on the one spring of life flowing through both, one in love for the people of Corinth, one in message to preach Christ crucified, so they are one. Don't make them a means of division, make them a means of oneness." And I immediately just thought of our church, I thought of you, I thought of Alan, I thought of this guy over here, and I just thought of like the oneness. Yes, we have this oneness, but just the God's grace to us as a church, and just the unity that we've had, like just unbelievable unity, chemistry, and the oneness that we've had. I'm just very thankful. I mean, I'm just thankful for your life, Alan's life, thankful for this guy, and like I've learned so much theologically, but just the oneness that we share. Yeah. We want to lift up Christ, and we all sort of agree on that. I just read that and thought, it was just very thankful to God's grace. Mm-hmm. Too.
Mark and I were together talking to another pastor this week, and Mark was just commenting on y'all, and just what a joy it is to teach you, and your hunger for the Word, and the encouragement from Romans 1, there's a mutual encouragement when we're around you. And that's just, it is. It's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. And if you're ever, I don't think we want to miss out this part. If you're feeling sometimes unappreciated, and that, I mean, that's, we can get that way, and we need to get our eyes off ourselves when that's the case. But know that the Lord will give you the reward. You will receive His wages according to His labor. You know, there at the, which verse is that? 8. And so, you know, I do think that we need to always remember that as well, is that even if no one else appreciates what you're doing, and sometimes we feel like that, you know, to know that we're not after it for man's approval, we have the approval of God.
Yeah, and just so going back to kind of the flow of thought here in verses 5 through 9, remember, they're identifying with teachers. They're making teachers a bigger deal than they should be. And so Paul wants to counteract that. And he says, okay, listen, I planted, Apollos watered, but then look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So when it comes to, if you've listened to a pastor online or in person, or someone who you've known and loved, a parent maybe has taught you the word of God, if you've been converted and grown under that person's ministry, that Paul's going to say in a minute what they did is wonderful and valuable. But the actual conversion and growth had nothing to do with what they did. It's like, you know, it's like the farmer could plant rocks in the soil and nothing would come. They could water them and plant them and make sure they do just the right thing. Nothing's going to grow because the farmer can't make growth happen. He can put the circumstances to help growth function properly, but the growth has nothing to do with the farmer. It's what the seed does under the right circumstances. So spiritual conversion and growth is not ultimately to be attributed 1% to the minister or the parent or the friend who's taught you the Bible, because they could have taught the Bible the same way to someone else and seen nothing happen. And so the fact that there's been growth, we should look straight past the person who, we don't want to, you know, negate that person, but we look straight past the person and say, if there's growth that's happening, praise God. God did all of the growing work. And somebody said it's, we are channels, not springs. So that the God works through us, the channel, it comes from outside of us, through us, and helps other people. But we're not the spring. We're not the source of what's happening. We just channel it through to other people as we speak and love others. That's true of all of us, as we speak and love others. So at one, he just totally puts the ministers and those teachers down and says, they are nothing. God is all with your growth. But then he's going to turn and say, that doesn't mean that how you minister doesn't matter.
Yeah, can you get ready 10 to 15 and tell us about, because Schreiner had really, when you were sharing that and reading Schreiner on that, it was very interesting. Because just after he says that, he then says, but it still matters.
Yes.
What we do.
Yes. Yeah, so it's almost like Paul keeps wondering, are you going to misunderstand what I just said? I said ministers are nothing. So does that mean it literally doesn't matter how they minister? Paul's like, yeah, no, that's not how this works. So then he's going to turn and say, how you build on the foundation of Christ, how you build the church is extremely significant, and God will hold you accountable. So verse 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What do y'all like to
tell us what Schreiner has kind of thought here? That's pretty interesting.
Yeah, so Schreiner basically says that there's three kinds of people who could be leading in a church, and there's subcategories under these, but there's three major ones. One would be the leader who is building on the foundation of Christ. So, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just make sure this is clear. The temple of God language in the New Testament, almost everyone growing up that I knew, and myself included, took it as individually just me. So the foundation of my life is Christ, and then I'm building on the foundation with good, you know, either good works or not good works. I'm not saying that's not in any way applicable. 1 Corinthians 6, just in a couple of chapters, he will give you, you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit, so make sure your body's not used for sexual morality because you're a temple. So that is true. The Bible does use temple as individual Christians in chapter 6. But here, and most normally is not a proper way to talk, most frequently in the New Testament, the temple of the Holy Spirit is referring to local churches collectively. And here, I'll just go ahead and read it right now, verses 16 and 17. The yous here are plurals. So I'm going to get, it's the Greek y'all. Y'all ready for this? So I'm going to put the y'all in the verse. We're going to go Southern translation. Verse 16. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all, you all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you all collectively are that temple. So here, the yous are plural, very significant. And Paul's saying, okay, when a local church begins, you have to lay a foundation. And if the foundation's not the gospel, it's not a church. Mm-hmm. You know, that's just, what kind of building is, okay, it's the church. We're going to lay the, Christ is now the whole foundation of the building, the Christ crucified, the message that he preached. And then Paul leaves town. Remember, he's there for a year and a half, and he leaves. So other people, Apollos and others, come in to help lead the church. And Paul says, those new leaders need to be careful how they are building on the foundations. This local church is being, is constructed. Now, you know, we're used to a building, a big building coming up in a year. You know, they get out there, they work, and in 1 year you can build quite a bit. But you know, back in these days, you know, Herod, it took him, 40-something years to build, to really rebuild that temple. And so we're talking, when he says building a temple, we're talking something they would have thought of as a decades-long process. Mm-hmm. And he said, okay, you got the foundation, you build on that, and you need to use the right materials. And so, that in place, the three kinds of ministers. Number one, those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And then you got the kind of person who, this person's a genuine believer. They are saved through fire. They are a genuine believer, but they are building with wood, hay, and straw. Okay, so they have the gospel. The foundation is the gospel. They are believers. They are saved. But everything they're constructing is fluff. It's not deeply connected to Christ. It's not deeply soaked in Scripture. It's not deeply oriented around God in the right ways. And I'm not going to name names, but there are people who are well known who sometimes you read and listen to them, and there's a lot of words, and there's not much Jesus, there's not much Bible, there's not much glory of God and Scripture, and there's wood, hay, and straw being built up. And those people on the day of judgment, that what they built on the gospel is going to be incinerated. And then the third minister is the one who destroys the church of God. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's a false teacher, a genuine false teacher who teaches a false gospel, tries to destroy the foundation, wrecks the whole thing. And God says, the Babylonians destroyed my temple in the Old Testament, and I judge them. You destroy my local churches in the New Testament, my temple's here, I'm going to send you to judgment. It is extremely serious language there. So that was too long, Jerry. I'm sorry. Those
no,
are the
no,
three
that
things.
That was so good. Yeah. Scott or Mark, both of you, can you kind of help us then? For us, for all of us, then, can we use the gold, silver, and costly stone, wood, hay, and stubble?
I'll stop it. But just, I think there's a secondary application to all of us. So I don't think it's just referring to ministers here. I think because later in 1 Corinthians, he will speak of everyone in the group building up the church. Make sure that you strive to excel in building up the church, 14:12. So he's talking, in one sense, all members are building up the body of Christ. We need to make sure all of us are using gold, silver, and costly stones, not wood, hay, or straw.
Yeah, and if you look over at 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so the purposes of our heart matter, you know, our motives, why we're doing what we're doing, and, you know, and how all that plays out, what all that looks like. There's not a ton about eternal rewards, although Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So we're
because you've helped me see that more clearly in the Bible. So we believe we're saved by faith, not by works. But it's clear as day that there are rewards according to works.
Yeah.
So what do you say when someone says, how does that all work? Because we're all saved equally in Christ, justification by faith apart from works, and yet there are rewards for believers. All over the Sermon on the Mount, it's everywhere, and then in other places. How do you explain that, or what do you think that all
is
about?
Yeah, and I think even, equally interesting, if we go back to where we were last year at this time, 2:5 in Romans, but because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So even it seems as though degrees of hell, as they're storing up more wrath with their sin, and Jonathan Edwards says, with every sin they're throwing another log on their eternal fire. So certainly we're never, ever, ever saved by works. That would just be, if we ever, ever get to that, we have messed.
That's when the foundation is there, and we've destroyed the temple.
But that's what we are rewarded for, you know, at the Bema Seat of Christ. So they're certainly important. They're very important, you know, what we do for His glory.
It's kind of like the illustration is sort of like a dad gives his son some money, and the son uses the money to buy the dad a Father's Day gift. And then the father lovingly rewards him and just speaks well, like, thank you so much. It's like, that is a ridiculous thing, but it's also a great thing. It's like, what are you talking? You gave him the money to buy you a gift. So you paid for your own gift. He bought it and gave it to you. And now you're speaking praises over your son. Why? Well, that's what God's doing here. God's giving us the grace to obey Him, and then He's undeservedly rewarding us for the things He's given us the money, right, the grace to do. And so it's not, we're not earning these gifts. And even, we got to even be careful with verse 8. That word there, he will receive wages according to his labor, exact same Greek word translated rewards later, and it's normally translated rewards in the New Testament. So
not something we earn.
Yeah. Right. I don't want to be misunderstood there. It is not something that's earned.
But isn't that something about our Lord? Isn't that just a great, that He would gift you and give you the abilities to live this life, the fruit of the Spirit, to live this life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Only He can give that to you. He works through you and then rewards you for it. Mm-hmm. That is just incredible. That just is an amazing Lord that we serve in that way. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, Schreiner says the work is of the utmost seriousness, he says, and then Carson said, here it is, the local church, talking about verse 17. God loves this building so much that He openly threatens to destroy those who destroy God's temple. Damage the church and you desecrate God's temple, and God will destroy you. Just thinking about teaching the Word of God, like, how often do you think of a passage like this or the passage in James, like the weightiness of teaching versus balancing it with, like, the reward? Yeah. Or, like, do you think about this type of stuff?
Not enough. Ooh, I need to do more. This is very convicting, you know, because I just know how many times I've gone into class and I thought, oh man, I think I've taught Romans 1 before, you know, and so it's not, you know, there's not prayer, there's not a seriousness to it, there's sort of a, you know, kind of hem-haw through it, and that's just not the way we need to go about God's Word, and need to take it in the way the Lord would have us to teach it. So you were helpful to me last week, Scott, in just saying that we need to, the fear and trembling that should go with the teaching of God's Word, especially the James 3 passage.
And teaching children, I was thinking of, with parents teaching children, I mean, the privilege of that and the weight of that, to explain carefully and truly what Scripture teaches at the appropriate ages as you move forward. But that's a weighty responsibility. It's a privilege, but it's a weighty responsibility.
And living it out in front of them.
Yeah, failing to live it out. Do what I say, not what I do, kind of thing. That's not that's a good situation.
Mark, this passage finishes in such an extraordinary way. Could you read to the end of the chapter?
Just before I get there, I will just second. I couldn't help thinking, remember 2 months ago, the Notre Dame Cathedral burning? And this is not a one-to-one comparison, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But watching that, you can't almost help but think about, you've got a temple burning here, and you've got something kind of like that, the Notre Dame Cathedral burning, which took centuries to complete, right? I mean, it was hundreds of years to complete, and the intricate woodwork, and the wood burned, and the stone remained, right? I mean, essentially. And so don't take that the wrong way. It's not like it was wrong of them to use wood. That's not the point. But thinking here of the materials in which the church is being built up on, there are things that, when the fire comes, are just going to go away in a couple of hours. They're just gone. And then there's parts of the structure that are going to remain standing probably for a long time. So just when you see stuff like that in the culture, it's nice to remind yourself of these kinds of passages. Okay, 18 to the end? Okay. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. These verses right here are so good. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So it seems to me Paul's saying, you want to play the one-upmanship game? So you guys have Apollos on your side, you think, and you've got Peter, and you think you've got me, Paul, and you guys, you're all fighting about this. He's like, you guys are not living large. You're living unbelievably narrowly. Mm-hmm. So you picked one pastor, one Christian writer in history, and you said, that's the be-all, end-all. I'm going to totally identify with that person, and that's going to be my identity. And Paul goes, you are so infinitesimally narrow-minded. How about this? Basically saying, you don't belong to these men. These men belong to you. Mm-hmm. So you're finding your identity and worth in one famous church historian or one famous Christian or one famous pastor. He said, no. How about this? They all exist for your benefit. It's all for you. And then he just starts doing, this is a mini Romans 8. I'm going to read it one more time. Verse 21. So stop boasting about men. Stop by finding your identity in these people. Why? Because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So what do y'all think is going on? What does this mean, and what is going on here?
Scott?
Well, you're the one that sent me the Piper thing. I wanted you to give what Piper was, that sermon that you sent to me. You mm-hmm. should talk about that. I shouldn't steal your thunder on that.
I did not. When just reading this, I did not get all what there is here. This is just a great... But when I just first read it, it didn't strike me like that.
Well, okay, so Jonathan Edwards from whatever it is, 300 years ago, he has a some kind of sermon. I couldn't find it today. I tried to find it. So I'm rusty. But Edwards has a sermon on this text, and he says, what does it mean for something to be yours? He means it's in your disposal, and you can do with it what you want. That's what it means if it's yours, in one sense. He said, okay, if you knew all that God knew, and you are as powerful as God, you would orchestrate things in the world for your own advantage exactly the way they are. Romans 8, 28, right? All things are yours because everything is working to make your joy in Christ complete, your holiness in Christ complete. Every atom in the universe is conspiring together with God to make you more like Jesus, and it's going to succeed. So your enemies are yours. They are for your benefit. They are for your good. Your friends are for your benefit. All pastors and teachers are for your benefit. Christian books for your benefit. The world, with all the good and bad, is tailor-made by God for your good and your benefit. Life is for your benefit. All the trials and joys and sorrows of life are for your benefit. They're yours. Even death is yours. It is for your benefit and for your good. Everything, the present and the future, it's yours. And so this is one of those texts where Paul goes so high and wide, it is hard to grasp what he is saying. He's basically saying everything that has ever happened, everything that is happening, everything that will ever happen is being worked by God for your benefit in Christ. It's all yours. Stop bragging about one pastor. The whole universe is yours. The whole thing is for you. It's all working to conform you into the image of Christ. And so, I mean, it's such a mind-boggling thought, but it's like, worry, if I could believe half of one fraction of 1% of what he just said, I would not be worried. I would be trusting the Lord, because whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens, the worst news or the best news, you know, cancer or health, whatever happens, God is going to orchestrate that thing for my good. What you meant for evil, right? God meant for good? I mean, you get sold into slavery next to Joseph. That is for you. That's for your good. That is for your benefit and for the good of others. So whatever is happening in your life, doesn't mean we don't weep, doesn't mean we don't pray, doesn't mean we don't evangelize, but whatever is happening in your life right now, good and bad, all of it, it's yours. It's a package gift with a big bow on top. It is from the Lord. It's like Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you as a gift, not only to believe in Jesus, but also what, Jerry?
Suffer. Yeah.
To suffer for his sake. So God is packaging all of reality for your good, to make you more like Jesus. And it's like you're boasting in this tiny little thing, this microscopic joy you're getting from that. Open your eyes, broaden your horizon. The whole thing is for you. It's like a mini Romans 8. This whole thing is working for your good. Whether it's persecution or a sunny day, it's for you.
And the logic certainly there with the, since he's given us the Lord Jesus, didn't spare Lord Jesus, came up for us all. How will we now along with him? And again, graciously give us all things. It's not a deserved thing. I was in Philippians 1:2, Mark, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I love that he throws, there's those eight things that he lists there, and death is one of them.
Yes.
You know, that it's not our enemy anymore. But, you know, for Paul, if he had his druthers, you know, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. What a great statement. His desire was to just to go be with Christ. But the Lord had him there for a little bit yet. Scott.
Can I just read a couple of... Well, Piper said this passage, 21 to 23, he said it's worth much prayer and meditation. I think I'm just starting to realize that as Mark is unfolding, as I'm looking at this afternoon, but I'll just take a couple of those things. Mm-hmm. I'll take death is yours, what Piper says. Think about this. Death is yours. Oh, death, where is your sting? It is on Golgotha's empty cross. Death, where is your victory? It is in the empty grave outside Jerusalem. Then what are you, death? I am your servant. I serve you while you live to make you wise and serious and fruitful. And I will serve you when you die to bring you home to Jesus. And to all eternity, I will serve you from the lake of fire, reminding you of what you have been spared. You do not belong to me. I belong to you. I, death, am your servant. Death is yours. The future is yours. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. You will be kings and priests. You will judge angels. You will have bodies like Jesus' glorious body. You will sit with Jesus on his throne. You will never sin again. You will know and you grow in immeasurable pleasures forever. And you will be the fullness of him who fills all in all. The future is yours. And he says, how can this be? Because you are Christ's and Christ is God. You are Christ. You belong to him the way a hand belongs to a body, the way a bride belongs to a husband, the way a subject belongs to a king, the way a brother belongs to a brother in one family. And I was just reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:30, like, mm-hmm. And because of God, you are in Christ. Because of God's grace, you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Jerry Bridges, I quoted this last night, but Jerry Bridges said when he gets discouraged, he often would wake up discouraged, and he would go to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and say, because of God's grace, I am in Christ. He said a big smile would come across his face. It would add this sparkle to his life. And just remembering God's grace, that's why we're in Christ to begin with. All of his grace is why we're there, and then to see what the benefits of being in Christ.
Yeah, and the benefits. And then once again, let's do some spiritual inventory when we're cranky or when we're anxious. You know, we're not believing these things. We're not, so mull these things through our mind. This is I think will be a new go-to passage for me on this.
Yes, and just the only reason why this is true is because that grace is purchased by Christ's death. So this is something that is blood bought, these promises right here, and then God handpicked us, selected us, pulled us out, called us out of our sin into life. Those realities are just absolutely astonishing to think about and to meditate on. I agree. Those verses 21 to 23. Those need more meditation than they've gotten, I think. Those are just neglected verses that are just unbelievable.
Yep. The foundation is Christ. For there is no one can lay foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And we need to go back to him, back to that foundation, teach the word, those sort of things. Anything else?
Just for I listened to it. I guess we all kind of were listening to it today. But there's a short 24 minute talk from Piper that's called. It's from May 2013. It's called "All Things Are Yours." And it's the Bethlehem College and Seminary commencement speech. All things are yours. It is so worth 24 minutes. All it is those three verses, and he just goes around them and around them and around them for 24 minutes. And by the end, you're just like, I have nothing to fear. And then 5 minutes later, you forget and you go back to being a normal person. But man, it is so worth. It is so worth downloading it and listening to that. That's a great meditation. Good. All things are yours.
Mark, would you pray for us?
Yes. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Father, thank you so much for these unbelievable realities. I feel like I'm just struggling to just begin to understand and believe these verses. God, I pray for us in this room right now that you would help in our heart, help us to begin to embrace and believe that all things are ours. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death or the present or the future, all things are ours and we are Christ's and Christ is yours. God, thank you for this absolutely undeserved, unbelievable grace that you've lavished on your children. I think of Ephesians 2, how you made us alive when we were dead in sins, and you've exalted us to Christ's right hand, that you might show the immeasurable riches of your kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus for all of eternity. And God, just help us to begin to believe and grapple with these truths. Help us to meditate on them more and help them to be a comfort to our souls and strength for the weariness in our hearts. And we just thank you. We praise you for what you've done, for intervening in our lives, turning us around, and calling us to yourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I think it was 30 years ago, probably, Howard Hendricks said, if we really believed one-tenth of what we said we believed, we'd be 10 times more excited about it. And I think that's kind of the truth. Let's believe these and let it rule our lives. Thank you for investing in the Word tonight.
And next week?
Oh, yeah. No Tuesday night Bible study next week. Lord willing, Mark's going to be at the beach. We'll be in Boston or in heaven. 50-50, there's a contrast there. And then the next Tuesday, Tyler is is back on. So
Chapter 4.
Yep, and that'll be the, what day is that?
Is that still in June?
Mm-mm.
Beginning of July?
I think so. It's in July somewhere.
July 2nd. All right.
July 2nd.